The scripture reading for this evening's lesson is taken from the book of Psalms, 66 chapter, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 66, 10 through 12. For thou, O God, hast proved us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net, thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place.
Good evening. We are very glad that you are here. The lesson tonight is a compilation of some points that you may have heard before. The lesson is on evil, pain, and suffering. That, I think, is one of the great themes of Christianity, that is, how God addressed the evil, pain, and suffering in our world. And so some of the points might seem repetitive to you. For that, I guess I do not apologize, because learning is by repetition. And in the series of Christian Evidences lessons that we've been discussing, this is the place, I believe, to place this particular lesson. So I hope that you'll bear with me as we go through some of the points that are to be made about this particular subject. This particular subject is, or ought to be, of interest to us in defending the Christian faith because of this. The amount of evil and pain and suffering that is in the world has created many an atheist. Now, I say that accommodatively because atheists make their own choice. They see the same evil, the same pain, and the same suffering that many other people see in the world, but the same circumstances lead to different thought levels because they have freedom of choice. Many people have chosen to be atheists because they see so much suffering, they can't believe that a good, powerful, benevolent God would allow such. As a matter of fact, there is something to be said, and there is something to be debated historically about Charles Darwin and his profession of the evolutionary doctrine. Some people say that he had this evolutionary doctrine worked out in his mind when he was a little bit before the age of 30, but kept it to himself for about 21 years. One reason they suppose that perhaps he kept it to himself for that long was that his wife, Emma, was a devout Christian of some sort, they say. Put that in quotation marks if you like. He did not want to offend her by professing that he did not believe in a God who created the universe, did not believe in a God who sent his son to die on the cross and be resurrected from his sins, and so he held it back. However, then they lost their oldest daughter. And when their oldest daughter died, it crippled the both of them for a little bit. Then they bound themselves up and came through it together. I don't know that Emma changed her mind about Christianity, but the history that I was reading stated that due to them going through the loss of their daughter together, a traumatic experience to be sure, he thought that if they could go through that together, then they could go through this together, that is him exposing his evolutionary doctrine to the world. And so some people run from that and say Charles Darwin basically published his atheistic stance that popularized evolution in our era and changed the world in our era and caused a lot of problems in our era to some people simply because of the pain of losing a daughter. Thomas Huxley was known as his bulldog, that is, the one who really popularized in the popular media the scholarly writings of Charles Darwin. He also had lost children. Of course, a lot of people did lose children back then when they did not have birth control. And they would often have 10 or 12 or even more kids to a family, and some of them would make it out of infancy and some of them would not. And not everybody became an atheist. The story then is told of a fellow in the mid-1960s who was a devoutly religious young man from Chattanooga, Tennessee. He was a role model for his classmates. He led a prayer group. He planned to become a foreign missionary until his sister died of leukemia and his father committed suicide. After that, the boy's belief in God collapsed, and he subsequently became one of America's most outspoken unbelievers, one of America's foremost humanists, a member of a president of the American Humanist Association, and one of America's most loud pro-abortion advocates. And that boy's name, of course, was Ted Turner, who was the founder of CNN, the Turner Broadcasting System, and many other well-known media enterprises. I remember reading one quote of his in which he said simply, "Christianity is for losers." The idea that evolution could be true, the idea that there could be no God, is often promulgated by people who've been through a lot of suffering. Even those who have not been through a lot of suffering use this idea of suffering in the world to promulgate their theories that there is no God. In a debate that's upcoming in September, one of the disputants, the atheist, will affirm the proposition that because I see so much human and animal suffering in the world, I know that there is no omnipotent, omnibenevolent, or all-powerful, all-loving God. And then a Christian theist will dispute him in that. They get their argument from this table that is here. It comes in different forms. It comes in different syllogisms. It comes in different charts. This is the one that I can best explain. I hope I can explain it to you. The God of Christianity is traditionally given three powerful traits. The Bible gives him these traits. It's not something that we make up. Summarized, they are that he is all-loving. He's omnibenevolent. He's all-caring. He cares about his creation. He is love. God is love, 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. He's all-knowing. That is, he knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows the beginning from the end. And thirdly, he's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He can do anything that he wants to. With God, nothing is impossible. Those three characteristics of God claim to make up the traits of the God that we worship. The atheist says, you Christians can have two of those, but you can't have all three. Not all three of those could be true, since there's suffering in the world. Their argument goes something like this. On that first line, that first row up there, they say, if God knows about the suffering that is in the world, and if he could stop the suffering, then he would be omniscient and omnipotent. He'd be all-knowing and all-powerful. So he must not care to stop the suffering. And then they start citing all of the senseless suffering that is in the world. Dave Miller of Apologetics Press has a book out on suffering. I was reading excerpts from it online at apologeticspress.org, where he lists some of the sufferings and the great tumults that have happened in our world. And it just boggles the mind to know that the millions of people that have senselessly died because of other people's sins, because of wars, because of natural disasters. The atheist argument is that if God has the power to stop that, and if God knows about it, then God must not care. And so he's not omnibenevolent, he's not all-loving. Or, they say, let's go another direction. Let's say God does love, and God would stop it if he could. And let's say God can stop it. Then he's omnibenevolent, he's all-loving, and he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, so he must not know about it, and therefore he can't be God. He doesn't have the quality of omniscience. Or, they say, God knows about it, he's omniscient. God cares about it, he's omnibenevolent, so he must not have the power, he's not omnipotent, and he's not the God that you Christians claim to worship. That is their argument in a nutshell. Many young people will find it hard to dispute, especially when they see some of the things that have taken place in history, some of man's inhumanity to man, some of the natural disasters that don't make sense. Why do we have these floods in southern West Virginia that displace people and kill people? Why do we have these wars that kill millions of people? Why do we have the flu epidemic of 1918 that takes 50 million people out? Why? A lot of people will resort to the answer, well, there must not be a God. And sometimes it's not really out of logical reasoning, but out of grief, out of denial, out of anger at the possibilities that exist. Before going further, let me say this. This is an intellectual discussion. Not that I'm an intellectual. What I mean is, it's not an emotional discussion. A person who's going through a particular amount of suffering at a particular time won't want to hear this lesson, doesn't want to hear this lesson. This is the kind of lesson that needs to be delivered in anticipation of, before something happens. Because at the particular time that a person is going through some sort of suffering, you don't want to sit down and give certain reasons why we think that they suffer, why they're going through this, and try to list the logic for them and try to give the syllogisms. The best thing you can do at that time is just shake your head and say, I don't know. I don't understand. It hurts. These are hurtful things. But I would suggest to you in our discussion tonight, by way of preparing us to defend the faith of Christianity and to bolster our own faith when troubled times come, that there are answers to the atheist's ploy in this regard. First, they fail to note that there is such a thing as freedom of will and choice in this world, and that choice has consequences. Now, some of them will stop us right here. This argument is deeper and more complicated than I could get into in a 30-minute lesson. As I've said to you before, without having false humility, there are many intellectuals who get into these things much deeper than I do, and I'm just trying to present them the best that I can. Some of these intellectuals, some of these philosophers will say, wait a minute, you can't use your Christian theology to argue against my argument that there is no God. I've laid out a logical argument that he's not all-loving, or he's not omniscient, or he's not omnipotent. And you can't use your Christian theory, you can't use your Bible to argue against that. Well, that's fallacious reasoning. Because they've used the Bible to lay out their premises. They've used the Bible to say that God's omnipotent. They've used the Bible to give him the characteristic of omnibenevolence. They've used the Bible to give him the characteristic of omniscience. And so I can use the Bible to defend him. Don't let them suck you into that ploy. If God is going to be defended against this charge that he can't be the God of the Bible because there's suffering in the world, then we have to use the Bible to talk about the suffering. And thus we do. First of all, as we've discussed in some previous lessons, the Bible teaches that God gave man freedom of choice. There's a tree in the garden. Don't eat of that tree. If you do eat of that tree, you'll surely die. There was a tree, there was a warning, there was an action, there was a consequence. The consequences came after the action was completed. And then throughout history, there have been different choices. And where there have been those different choices, there have been those different consequences, and those consequences can spread to all people. Some people then have summarized the reasons that we suffer as these, and I think it's a pretty good summary. It may not capture everything, but it's a pretty good summary. It's possible that a person suffers because of his own sin. Not always, but it's possible. The drunk suffers cirrhosis of the liver because he's made himself a drunk. Some people suffer lung cancer because they've smoked all their lives. Other people suffer lung cancer without having smoked all their lives, but sometimes it's brought on by themselves. Some people suffer because they've done something to themselves. They've made bad choices in life. They've not done the best things in life. And they come to the point that they have some consequences to pay for it. Suffering can come about because of one's own sin. Furthermore, suffering can come about because of somebody else's sin. And this can be immediate or it can be generational. If somebody decides to pull out a weapon and start shooting tonight and shoots me, I've suffered because of somebody else's sin. If somebody gets in a car drunk and drives down the road and kills an innocent family, an innocent family has suffered because of that drunk driver's sin. You say, that's not fair. Well, we'll discuss more of that in a few moments. Maybe it isn't fair. God never promised it would be fair. But when he gave us freedom of choice, he gave us the freedom of consequences as well. There's choice that means, choice means nothing without consequences. We discussed that a few weeks ago. If two people walk off top of a building and one of them floats gently to the ground because he's a good person and one of them crashes to the ground because he's a bad person, how are we ever going to have any laws of nature by which we benefit? But if the laws of nature are put in place there and everyone's subject to them and everyone chooses and everyone does their own thing, then everybody can suffer the consequences and other people around them can suffer the consequences. Well, then some people will get angry and say, why in the world did God give us freedom of choice? The only answer we have to that is because God created us wanting to give and to show love. And you can't have true love without free choice. One of the writers I was reading today said that his daughter used to have a baby doll that when you pulled the string in the back said, "I love you, I love you, I love you." He asked, "Was that real love?" Of course not. The doll was just a thing and didn't have any choice. Love comes through choice. If God wanted us to love him, he had to give us choice. And the choice had to have consequences. And so we can suffer because of our own sin. We can suffer because of somebody else's sin. We can suffer generationally because of somebody else's sin. Dave Miller in his book gives a couple of pertinent examples. Those people in Eastern countries who believed for generations in the doctrine of reincarnation have caused a lot of suffering to generations that they never even knew. In a lot of places, there is famine, there is squalor, there is poverty, because generations before that, their ancestors taught that the doctrine of reincarnation existed. And that doctrine said that your ancestors have died and they might come back as a cow. And so they worshipped cows and they wouldn't eat cows, which turned out to be a plentiful source of food for them, but they wouldn't eat them because they worshipped them. The people's sin of believing in a false doctrine of reincarnation caused generations after them to suffer poverty and famine. And then, even a more pertinent example for us in this area, in our world, in our country today, is this. Centuries ago, evil people stole black men from the continent of Africa, brought them here in horrid conditions, tortured them, made them suffer, sold them as slaves. And aren't we still suffering as a country the consequences of slavery? If those folks hadn't been brought here against their will, we wouldn't have probably the racial tension that we have today, with people feeling like they've been mistreated because they have been mistreated through the ages. If they had been allowed to come here of their own free will and treated as equals, we probably wouldn't have the kind of gross tensions that we have in our world today. But because of evil slave traders of the past, people in our world still suffer. Because of evil bigots raising evil bigots, we still have bigots in the world today. We suffer because of other people's sins sometimes. That answers a lot of suffering right there. Why 56 million deaths in World War II? Well, you can trace some of it back to the evil doctrines of one man, Adolf Hitler, and another man, the Emperor of Japan, who believed on the one hand evolutionary humanism and that he had a right as the superior race to extinguish all inferior races, and that was the survival of the fittest. And on the other hand, someone who believed that he had descended from the gods and was a god himself and could command people as a god. Those false beliefs, in an oversimplification to be sure, explain a little bit about why 56 million people went to war and died. More went to war and 56 million died. People believe in the doctrine of Allah and Muhammad and jihad, and 3,000 people die on September 11th, and more people die in San Bernardino, and more people die in Orlando, Florida, because people believe false doctrine, other people's sins. But that doesn't answer every problem. What about a natural disaster like a flood? What about a tsunami in 2004 that immediately takes 230,000 lives? Dave Miller in his book lists an earthquake in the Middle Ages that took 890,000 people's lives. He lists the disasters of the ages. He lists man's inhumanity against man and the tortures that have been brought upon men. But what about the natural disasters? Maybe it's because of the general presence of sin. There are two arguments that are made in this regard. I don't know the answers for sure. But there are two arguments that are made in this regard that seem pretty reasonable to me. Number one, when God made the world and gave us freedom of choice, he knew that there would be consequences. And he knew those consequences would be suffering, but he gave us something to look forward to if we came through the fiery trials. Therefore, he made this world a soul-making atmosphere. That is, if you get done with this world and you come through okay, you're prepared for heaven. More about that in a little bit. Another answer to the idea of the natural disasters causing so much suffering is that these natural disasters really are still a consequence of sin. I think these two go together. Reading the Bible in Genesis 2 and 3, you realize that there was really and essentially a paradise in which Adam and Eve lived, and death hadn't entered the world, and there wouldn't be death until man sinned, and death came into the world, and suffering preceded it when man sinned. There was some sort of paradise. Now, if you take into the account, and this is a long discussion in and of itself that I'll try to boil down, if you take into that the account of the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, which we ought to first note, came on the world. Why? Because the world was so sinful that God couldn't put up with it anymore. He only found 8 people that were worthy of salvation. He only found 8 people that might find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Other than that, every thought of every man's heart was continually evil, the Bible says. And the violence had run rampant in the earth. And he saw that the best thing to do was to save people from the continual violence and the continual fear and the continual destruction by giving them a complete destruction and starting over. And the children that suffered in that flood would have gone straight to heaven because they had no sin on their spiritual account. There's a lot of evidence that before the flood, some sort of paradise continued all over this earth. They find tropical fish fossils in Antarctic regions, you understand. They find tropical fish fossils at places that are high and that are mountainous and that might once have been warm but are now cold. How could that be? Well, the evolutionist has all their sorts of answers, but I have a suggestion, and there's been a lot of scientific books written on it, that the flood is an adequate answer for those things. That before Earth, there might have been a canopy that covered the Earth and radiated the sun's warmth all around in every direction, so that at the North Pole, at the South Pole, it might have been 72 degrees Fahrenheit all the time. I know that sounds crazy to people who've never heard it before, but there's evidence in that regard, and I'm only suggesting it as a theory, not as a fact. If that's the case, when the flood came, the windows of heaven were opened, the Bible says, and that canopy would have been released. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. According to a lot of geologists, that would trigger a lot of volcanic eruptions, a lot of lava flowing. I think that's how we got the Hawaiian Islands. I think that's how we got the Grand Canyon. I think that's how we got the Rocky Mountains, with the mountains pushed up because of all of the water. And then the climate really did change. From an all-over-the-earth paradise, you know, there's some evidence that the people didn't see rain before. People argue that passage in the scripture that they didn't see rain before the flood and back and forth, whether they actually saw rain or mist just went up from the earth or by the time of the flood. I think probably they hadn't even seen rain before. And now you have things like thunderstorms. Now you have things like hurricanes. Now you have things like tornadoes that wouldn't have been there without the geology of the flood, and the flood wouldn't have occurred without sin. Not my sin in particular, but sin being in the world. At any rate, when you use Christian theism to argue against the atheists' arguments for suffering, you find that there are some pretty good reasons to believe that we suffer because of ourselves and not because of God. And there's pretty good reasons to understand that He allows it to happen because of who He is and because of the way He created the world. Now, we might say, He shouldn't have done that, but who am I to reply against God? Don't I make myself a god or some god or the god by saying, well, I could have done it better? Really? How could you? How could you make a creation in which people could choose to love you, but there wouldn't be consequences? How could you do that? There's no better way. Failure to note the presence of sin is one of the atheist problems. Failure to note the worth of going through trials is another of the atheist problems. There can be a good end in suffering as a matter of practicality. If you put your hand on the stove and it's hot, you pull your hand back real fast, your hand hurt, you got a burn, but you didn't burn your arm off and you didn't burn to death because suffering warned you and you pulled back. Your heart starts doing funny things, you have shortness of breath, you have pain down your right arm, you should get to the hospital. Suffering did you some good, maybe got you some reprieve of life. and suffering can lead to perseverance. You remember the Apostle Paul, who suffered by persecution, other people's sins against him because of his righteousness, who said, not only that, but we glory in tribulation, because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And Peter, the apostle who wrote the great treatise on persecution, in 1 Peter 1, verses 7 through 9, says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that? Like gold is melted down under the hottest of temperatures to get out the impurities, you Christians are having your impurities melted out by going through a fiery trial. It was probably the Assyrian invasion, Dave Miller says in his book, that prompted Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12 to be written. O Lord, you have tested us, you refined us as silver is refined. You have laid the net on us, you have laid affliction on us, you have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. We went through these things, and then we discovered that we were stronger because of it. What's the old saying? What doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when he starts to defend his apostleship. He says, for we would not have you ignorant, brethren, of our burden that was on us. We were burdened above life, so that we despair, a burden beyond life, so that we despaired even of life. Why? So that we could learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Suffering might just have the effect on us that we realize we're really not all that there is, and there's someone more powerful. And then, Thomas Warren is famous for saying this, but he got it from early church fathers, who said that this earth is the perfect veil of soul making. Just think about it. If God wanted Christians who chose to love him, how are they going to know? How's he going to know that they love him? Well, they're going to have to go through something to prove that they love him. They might have to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Okay, they have to go in water and come back out. They might have to confess their faith. But what if people don't like them having that faith? What if the governments of the world turn against them having that faith, as is the case in most periods in history? What if their family rejects them? What if their friends alienate them? Do they still love me? Will they suffer for me? If nothing bad ever happened to anybody, how would God know who really loved him and who was willing to endure for him? This is the perfect veil of soul making. Those are James Keats's words, but the principle is there throughout many writers. Inspired writer James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be full and complete. In James 1, 2, and 3. And then there's the farmer. You know, agricultural societies generally are more godly than non-agricultural societies. Why? Because the farmers work, they labor, they sow, they calculate, they think. They're some of the smartest people on the planet. They're some of the hardest working people on the planet. And they do all of that, and they still don't know they're going to have a good crop. It depends on the right balance of sunshine and rain, which are completely out of their control. And they know it. So James uses their analogy in James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Be patient like the farmer, he essentially says. I forget the exact wording. For the farmer waits patiently for the fruit of the earth, waits for the early and the latter rain. Therefore, you be patient until the coming of the Lord. We just don't know the outcome. It's our job to work. Sometimes suffering can bring out the good in people. What's happening in southern West Virginia right now? Well, thousands of dollars in generous donations are heading that direction. Hundreds of volunteers are going down there to disperse things, to go clean out people's homes, people that they'd never met. They're going down there to work in squalorous conditions to try to help strangers get back on their feet. It brings out the best in people. Who are the heroes of 9/11? The fire department and the policemen of New York. Some of them died in service. Some of them were injured in service. Some of their lives ended early because of the stuff they breathed that day to try to save people, to try to help people. I don't like the suffering. I don't want the suffering. But suffering can bring out the best in people. The atheist ignores that. And then the atheist ignores God's action. God sent his son so that people could believe in him and obey him and be saved. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still causing this mess, while we were still messing things up, he sent his son to die for us. The long extended passage beginning in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 is especially pertinent to that. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. What? God chose not to end the suffering. He bound himself. Do you know that it's possible for an omnipotent being to bind himself? He cannot do some things. He cannot do something that lies outside of his nature. He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 and Hebrews 6 verse 18. And he cannot stop the consequences of the thing that he set in motion, the free will. Why? Because it's not in his nature. So instead of trying to stop the thing and make us just robots, he came and identified with us in suffering. I know I've preached this before, but bear with me again. Here's the Son on earth as flesh, going through the most torturous death ever known to flesh, watching his friends flee social suffering, watching his family flee familial suffering, watching his spirit be turmoiled to the point that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Spiritual suffering. He's going through everything as the Son of God, deity on earth, to more of an extent than any other person ever had to do. And then there's his Father in heaven watching his child die. Maybe the way Charles Darwin had to watch his daughter die to some extent. Maybe the way some parents have to watch their children die and they wish they could die themselves, but they can't. God suffered in every way to identify with us. And so that passage in Hebrews 2 ends in that he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. And then Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9 sums it up for us, that though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In fact, the idea that there is evil in the world argues against the atheist powerfully, as we noted a couple weeks ago. Because if there is evil in the world, that means there is good. The atheist argues that everybody's moral standards are equal and the cannibal is just the same as the person who's not a cannibal. At least that's the logical end of their arguments. But that doesn't work. If they then turn on their heels and say, well, there's so much evil in the world. Wait a minute, there's evil? That means there's good. If there's a crooked line, that means there's something as such a thing as straight. If there's evil, that means there's such a thing as good. If there's such a thing as good, it had to come from somewhere. It didn't come from you and it didn't come from me because we have different ideas. It didn't come from Hitler and it didn't come from the Japanese emperor because they had different ideas. They thought they were doing good. It didn't come from the 9/11 hijackers who thought they were doing good. Where did good come from? It had to come from a lawgiver. It had to come from a standard giver. It had to come from God. And so there is a God. There's evil, there's pain, and there's suffering in the world. It hurts. One of the Bible's great themes is trying to answer that question. Job dealt with it to the nth degree. He lost his family, he lost his belongings, and then he lost his health. He lost his wife's loyalty. On all that, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong, the first two chapters say. But then in the last several chapters, working up in a discussion with his friends come around and they say, Job, what did you do to deserve this? He said, I didn't do anything to deserve this. And he asked God why he deserves this. In the end, he repents of asking God why he deserved that. And in the end, there's really no answer given because it's the great question of life. I don't mean to oversimplify it. I don't mean to give you a pat answer. Sometimes it's best just to shake your head and say, I don't know. But I know this. If there's evil in the world, that's one of the great evidences for a God. He didn't create the evil. He got done with creation and everything was very good, Genesis 1:31. But man took the good and corrupted it with his sin. If there's evil in the world, there is a good, and if there's good, there is a God. And that's just one piece of evidence among many that we've already discussed for the existence of an omnibenevolent, omniscient, and omnipotent God. He is there. And what this story tells us, what the presence of evil and good in this world tells us, connected with the story of Christ tells us, is simply this. He's not only there, but he cares. He cares that we suffer, and he wants us to rely on him through it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And I suppose he knew by inspiration what the glories would be. And we know that he knew what the sufferings were. And he says, whatever you go through here isn't half as bad as heaven is good. This was never meant to be the final destination of man. Heaven is. Are you prepared for it? You'll go through things, and even if you repent of your sins and confess Christ and are baptized for the remission of your sins and become a Christian, you'll still go through things. You might even go through more things because of your faith. But there's reward. There's rich fulfillment in that. If a man suffers being a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. 1 Peter 4, verses 15 and 16. That is, there's going to be suffering in this world. You might as well be a Christian and make it for good. Christ isn't asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. If you've been unfaithful to his calling, you've allowed the trials of this world to pull you away, well, Christ knew that would happen too. But he'll accept you back with repentance and prayer. Could we help you? Would you come as we stand and sing?